So do keep that passage open, page 961, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. You'll also notice that we've got a little thing, sermon Q&A. So when we finish a sermon, we'll pray, we'll have a little bit of time to think and reflect, and then we'll have a chance for people to ask questions, if they want, from the floor. There could be questions for clarification, questions of disagreement, or questions of, God said this to me, well, this applies in this way. For individuals. So we'll have that chance afterwards. But to help you as we go through, on the back of your sheets, there's an outline of the sermon. Place for you to jot notes if you've got a pen. If you haven't, they're out there, but you may not want to sneak out and get them just now. But you're very welcome to. But this is God's word. We need his help. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us for all areas. Help us to deeply consider the attitude of our hearts, particularly as we think about our attitude to money and how it relates to you. But help us to deeply consider your character, your nature, what you have done. And as we see that, transform our hearts and our minds and our actions to be more closely conformed to yours. Amen. Amen. So how are we serving God? Are we wholehearted or half-hearted? Are we giving God the respect and honour that he deserves? Are we doubting God's love for us? What happens if we begin to doubt God's love? Well, you begin to doubt that he's actually trustworthy. And that's not just a spiritual problem. That's a problem that begins to upset our whole lives. And that is exactly the issue that was facing the Israelites in Malachi's day, about 2,500 years ago. They doubted God's love. We've seen that, as if you've been here over recent weeks, as we've looked at the book of Malachi. They doubted God's love. They'd stopped giving him the honour and respect that he deserved. And this impacted their whole lives. We saw a few weeks ago that this doubt about God affected their sacrifices, what they took to the temple. They gave God disease, disabled animals, whereas God deserved the best of the flock, not the knackered ones. They were half-hearted towards God. But also they were unfaithful. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We've seen that in their attitude to family lives. They were divorcing for any old reason and going off and marrying followers of pagan gods. Basically, the Israelites, 2,500 years ago, they were a mess. And now we're here in the fifth section of Malachi, the fifth. Technically, they're called disputations. We've referred to them as teenage strops. The Israelites having a strop towards God, saying, "You haven't got a clue what you're talking about. Rubbish, God." Teenage strops, that's what they were doing. But the fifth section here, we're going to see how their rejection of God, which we've seen time and time again, how this rejection affected their wallets. They robbed God. They thought God was withholding blessings from them, so they were withholding money from him. Their spiritual doubts were shown in material ways. And of course, that's the same today. For us, having doubts about God's faithfulness always affects us in material ways. Our actions are affected by disbelief. You know, right belief results in right action, and wrong belief results in wrong action. It's a simple equation. If we doubt God's blessing, if we think God is withholding blessings from us, it will result in us withholding things from him. Our heart attitude to money, particularly, is a direct reflection of our spiritual attitude to God. Our finances are an MRI scan of our heart. Our finances are an MRI scan of our heart. Now, in a gathering of this size, it's bound to be that some of us who are Christians are going through perhaps a hard time where we feel that God is distant. Maybe our spiritual fervour has cooled off. God isn't the focus that perhaps he used to be. To any of us who are like that, who are going through that at the moment, well, God is clear here. He just says, return to me. Come back. And for others here, it may be that You've never claimed to be a Christian. You're still investigating the claims of Jesus. Are they true or not? Well, God, I think, would say a similar thing to you. He'd say, come to me for the very first time. Find out I'm faithful, I'm trustworthy, I'm generous. I'll give you life forever in my kingdom. I made you. Return to me. A wonderful call from the Almighty God. So we're going to look through this fifth disputation in Malachi, and you've got the outline there on your sheets. And firstly, let's just think about this issue a bit more. The issue, rejecting God's word. Verses 6 and the first bit of verse 7. The issue, rejecting God's word. In the original Hebrew, not that I can speak Hebrew, but I've read this. There's a play on words going on here. This verse and a half are basically saying, God doesn't change, the people don't change. God doesn't change in faithfulness, and the people don't change in unfaithfulness. Look there, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Page 961, wasn't it, I think? Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. So God doesn't change. But ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. So throughout their history, they haven't changed. Throughout the history of Israel, God always remained faithful to his people and his promises. Technically, they're called covenants from God. And this is the repeated theme throughout Malachi. We've heard it time and again. God is the same. He's faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. God is God. He doesn't change. He is utterly reliable. And on the flip side, well, and similarly, the people don't change. But negatively, the people have repeatedly turned away from God and his promises, his decrees, his covenant. They've broken it time and time again. If you know anything of the history of Israel before this time, you can read it in the Bible. It's an ongoing cycle of them being chosen and saved by God, and then rejecting God, and then God saving them again. It's repeated, happens constantly. Back in the desert, in the time of Moses, in the Exodus, they rejected God and his promises. Then again, they rejected God once they'd entered the promised land of Israel, in the time of the Judges. Then again, after that, in the reign of Solomon. Then again, then again, then again. It just kept happening. Throughout the history of Israel, the people had repeatedly been unfaithful to God. And I think my first instinct is, oh, they're terrible. Aren't they rubbish? But I don't think we should look on them and think, how awful. Well, we can do, but as long as we're self-reflective, we must listen to that, what they've done, hear what's happened to them, and reflect on our attitude and what we're like. You know, perhaps when are we tempted to do the same? You know, when do we doubt God's word? You know, when do we just go through the motions of religious duty, ticking the boxes so we've appeased God in some way? When are we half-hearted towards God? You know, maybe we could think that because Jesus came 2,000 years ago, that's basically ancient history. God seems to have basically forgotten about us. We don't really believe his promise that he said he'll come back and he'll return. That's saying really that we doubt that God's in charge. We doubt the future that he's promised to us. We doubt God's word. I think some of us, all of us at some points, do things like that. That's what the guys in Malachi's day were doing. They doubted God's word. Does that at all describe you today? Are you struggling to keep going as a Christian? Are you struggling to keep your head above water, let alone think how to apply God's word to your life? Do God's promises of blessing and salvation seem a bit abstract and remote? Do you think your Christian life perhaps is flat and unemotional on the intellectual level only? And it could be that you used to feel God's presence. You got excited with God's word. But now it's a bit of a chore and hard work. Are any of us in danger of turning away from God's word? Well, if that in any way describes you, and I think all of us who are Christians go through moments when we feel something like that, then just pause and reflect on those first six words of this passage. Look down there. See what he says. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. God isn't remote or distant. God hasn't forgotten us. Even though we may have turned away from his word, God remains faithful to his promises. Malachi has taught us, if we've been here, that God loves us. He's chosen us. He's purified us. We thought about that last week in the last section. And even though we may have wandered away from him, he wants us back. Return to me, he says. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God doesn't change. Totally faithful. And the result of that, look down at verse 6. So his people, because he doesn't change, his people, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. No, because rightly, because of their attitude to God, their repeated rejections, they deserve to be cut off from God. They are sinners, like all of us. They deserve God to punish them, for them to stop being his chosen people. But God had made promises about 1,500 years before Malachi. He made promises to Abraham originally, and then repeated them, that they would be his people, and he would be their God, and they would bring blessing to all nations. God keeps his word. God doesn't change. He keeps his promises. So if we've turned away from God's word, whatever situation we're in, whatever our heart is saying, if we've turned away from God's word, God offers the solution to our problems. It's very simple, but incredibly powerful. The solution: return to God. Verse 7, the second bit of verse 7. Return to God. Look down. The Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Well, we'll come on to the detail in a minute. But the solution is simple. Return to God. Come back to him. And the result of that is that he'll return to you. You will know that he is your God. And our motive to return, if you look through Malachi, it's wrapped up in who God is and what he's done. The character of God. God is faithful. God is awesome. God's the Saviour. God's our Lord. God's omniscient. God's omnipotent. God's omnipresent. We're doing those with the kids things. God is amazing. And we can trust him. Because of who God is, if we reflect on his character, we should want to return to him. Why would we go anywhere else? But even more than that, because of what he's done, we can return to him. Those who were here last week, we saw that God promises to the guys in Malachi's day that he would come. He'd come to his people, he'd purify them like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He would make them clean, to make them acceptable, to make them holy. And the reason we can return to God is precisely because of that promise has been fulfilled. Precisely because of what Jesus did when he came to earth. When God says, return to me, we know we can. Because Jesus has made it possible. Jesus' death has made us acceptable to God. So if you feel distant from God, think about who God is. Think about what he has done. Which just means, think about Jesus and think about what he's done. The way is open to come back, to return to God. Now, if we have been half-hearted towards God, I think sometimes we can struggle to see how we actually return to God. It feels perhaps that we've gone too far. God wouldn't want us back. I've made too many mistakes. Or perhaps you think it's just not worth the effort. I'm just not convinced it's worth the effort to go back. But the truth is, no one is too far away from God. No one is beyond his reach to be saved. Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay for each and every one of your sins and every one of our sins that we've committed and will commit. It was sufficient. Trust in Jesus, you can return because you're clean. Your punishment has been paid. But still, verse 7, the people asked there, how are we to return? They didn't get it. They didn't understand the bit that Malachi, God had just told them in the passage before about he's going to bring a purifier, a refiner. They didn't get how to get back. They doubt they can return. They doubt God's ability to bring them back. So God gave them one clear, very practical area of their life to show how they can return. to give evidence that they're part of his people. It's their attitude to money. And I think this is a key area. Because, as we've said, our attitude to our material possessions directly reflects our attitude to God. As I said, our finances are an MRI scan of the heart. What we prioritise, what we do with it, reveals what we think is important. So thirdly, or the solution part two, if you like, don't rob God. Don't rob God. Verse 8 to the first bit of verse 10. So how they ask the question, how do we return to God? Well, it's not an airy-fairy, super spiritual solution. You know, like pray more, read your Bible more. It's very practical. It's solid, visible action that displays their attitude to God. Praying more and reading the Bible more, by the way, are good things to do. Just to clarify, and anyone gets confused at that point. But this is a specific, very practical thing. Verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offering, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. They're robbing God. And the word used here for rob isn't just so much as to steal or pickpocket. It's more like to commit armed robbery against someone. It's a violent form of robbery. And this is what they're doing to God. God was their God, they were his people, and here they are committing armed robbery against him. That's like going round to your parents' house with a shotgun and robbing them. That's shocking, isn't it? My mum's here, actually, so she can verify. If I went round, that'd be a shocking thing to do. Isn't that awful? That's what they were doing to God. They were robbing their own father. They were withholding what should have been given to God. Their attitude to God was reflected in their attitude to money. You know, what was the solution? Well, simple. Look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in God's house. Give to God all that they should in response to all that he's done for them. The tithe was their offering. There was lots of different tithes specified in the law. There's a debate about how much, but it's at least 10% of their income. Bring it in. Give it to God what he's told you to give as part of his people. Now, we need to be very careful how to apply this today. We are not the Old Testament people of God. We are the New Testament people of God. After Jesus came and fulfilled the law. So actually, we can't directly apply what God says here to us, to our situation today. I don't think God would say to us that we've robbed him because we've not paid our tithe, our 10%. There's no tithing stipulation in the New Testament directly on following the law. In the New Testament, there's no limit placed on God's people. We're free to give more or less than 10% of our income. What we're called to be actually is much deeper, much more significant. We're called to be sacrificial and generous. We're not under a specific one-size-fits-all law in this sense. We're told to consider what we have and to give God sacrificially and generously from that. For some, that may well be 10%, and I think 10% is a good position to start from. There's biblical wisdom in that, but it's not a law in the same way. But for others, it may well be a lot less than 10%, and for some, it may well be a lot more. The amount actually is unimportant. Some could be giving away 50%, but still be doing that with a bad attitude to God. And someone else might be only giving 1%, but is doing that with great sacrifice and generosity and godliness. The amount is not important, it's the attitude. For us, the New Testament people of God, the church, that's who we are. For us, when we rob God, when we don't give sacrificially and generously. Now, yes, of course, with our time, our energy, our efforts, all of our life is to, Romans 12 verse 1 says, our whole life is a sacrificial response to God. But here we're specifically talking about money. This is the specific illustration, so let's think about that. God has given us everything. God has purified us. He's made us acceptable to him. He's brought us into his family. He's given us eternal life. In response to that, are we robbing God by withholding our money? Now, if you want to think a bit more about that, and I'd like to encourage everyone to think a bit more about that, then the first place I'd recommend looking is in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Some of the deepest teaching in the New Testament about giving. And please do look through those two chapters. But I'm going to read two verses from there. It's from chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writing, the apostle, "Remember this," he says, "whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Our attitude to our money reflects our attitude to God. Is it ours or is it his? Are we showing we reject God by storing up wealth for ourselves with no reference or little or no reference to God? Or are we sacrificially and generously giving to God cheerfully? After all, God has done so much for us. Whatever we could give him would never be enough to repay him for what he's done for us. There's a wonderful phrase, God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. We can't repay him. We shouldn't try and repay him. But we live our life sacrificially, generously in his service. Now, there's much, much more to say on that. Read those two chapters from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Chat to me. I can recommend other stuff to read. But we need to consider this. This is what it looks like to be part of his people. But let's think about the result of returning to God. Coming back to Malachi, our fourth point there, the result. Blessing from God. Second half of verse 10 to 12. The result, blessing from God. Because we can see there, their attitude to God, their unfaithfulness towards God, which we've seen repeatedly in Malachi, the fact they've turned away from God's decrees, what God has said, has resulted in them being under a curse. But what was that curse? Look down there. I think it's the blessing, it's what the blessing is in verses 10 to 12, but the opposite. It seems clearly they're in a time of drought. Their crops had pests devouring them. Their vines were dropping their fruits before they were ready to be picked. That's the curse they were under. But if they do return to God, the blessing God pours out are overwhelming. Look down, verse 10. The floodgates of heaven will pour out. It will rain. The pests won't devour the crops. The vines will keep their fruit. The land will be a delightful land, and all the nations will call them blessed. Now, just a quick aside, and this is a really important aside, but it's still an aside. Malachi isn't teaching what's called salvation by works. The idea that if you do enough right things, then God will be happy to let you into his family. You know, like, I'm going to earn enough brownie points, and then I'll appease God and I can get into heaven by what I do, earning enough good points. It's called salvation by works. Being saved, salvation, by what I do, works. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible always teaches something called salvation by faith. But even you read that bit in Malachi, you think, well, if they do this, then God will save them. Yeah? That's not what it's saying. We'll think about it in a moment, why not? The Bible teaches salvation by faith, which is God does all of the work for salvation. His people, us, do nothing. We're totally passive. And we've all seen that if you've been here in Malachi. Right at the start in chapter 1, God told them that he loved them because he chose them. They didn't choose God, he chose them. They're his people because he did the action. He chose them to be his special people. They're his people because of what God did, not what they did. Salvation by faith. We don't do anything, we just trust God. And here, God isn't telling them how to be saved. That's to be part of his family, to have eternal life. Here, God is telling them what it looks like to be one of his people. Not to qualify as one of his people. He's telling them what it looks like to display their godly family likeness. God expects them to display this family likeness. You know, a true follower of God, someone who recognises that God's their saviour, that he's their Lord, will want to live that way because they belong to him. They'll want to display their true identity as part of God's family. That was true in Malachi's day, and it's just as true today. You know, I think I've said this already, but it's really important. We don't live like this to be saved. We live like this because we already are, past tense. What's being described here is a life that reflects a membership of God's family. Silly example, I expect Henry and Helen are my twins, to behave as a certain way to reflect what I expect of them as the members of the family Matthew, the Matthew family. If they don't behave that way, they don't stop being part of my family. But they are rejecting our family values. I'm disappointed in them, but they don't stop being in my family. My job as a father is to try and teach them what it looks like to be a member of the Matthew family. Now, you might have different comments about whether that's a good thing to teach them, reflecting on their dad, but that's a different issue. But, you know, I have expectations of what it looks like to be in the Matthew family. They don't stop being in my family when they misbehave. Likewise, God wants us to look like we belong in his family. For those of us who are Christians, when we disobey, we don't stop being part of the family. But God wants us to return to me. Come back, reflect our true family likeness. Now that's a really important point. Do ask me about that in the questions or afterwards over coffee, because it's really significant. But let's go back to this passage in Malachi. Let's just look at what happens if they do what God wants them to, if they do display their true family likeness. You know, why would they want to return? Well, it's a fairly simple choice, isn't it? Between curse or blessing. A simple choice of living like one of God's people or rejecting God. It's not a difficult question, is it really, when you've got the two options? But what about us? The New Testament people of God, the church. If we withhold what rightfully belongs to God, will we be cursed in material ways in the same way these guys were in Malachi? You know, if we aren't sacrificial or generous with our money, will God curse us in the same way? Well, in some ways, I think that would be quite nice, because it would be nice formulaic, isn't it? If I do this good stuff, then I'm going to get this good stuff. At least we'd know where we stood, simply adding it up. But for us, it doesn't work like that. It works differently. Malachi's day, God withheld physical, material blessings from these guys. For us, the withholding isn't at the wallet, bank balance end of our lives. It's at the heart end. What we think and feel, that's where it hits us. For us, our wallets actually could remain healthy, but our hearts could wither as we turn away from God. When we hold on to what we should be giving to God, our relationship with God becomes less and less close, less and less enjoyable, less and less intimate. Our hearts go cold. The impact hits us spiritually as opposed to physically. Because actually the consequence of us robbing God might mean we have more materially, but less spiritually. But if we stop doubting God, if we trust him with our money, we're going to find that God is trustworthy. God doesn't change. So if we're faithful, we'll also be blessed. Ephesians 1, I mentioned it earlier, I think, in the kids' book. The Ephesians 1 tells us that we have, past tense, done deal, reality, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ as a Christian. That is the reality written in God's word. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Being a Christian is the greatest privilege, the greatest joy that the world has to offer. It may not be the easiest life, and in many cases it's not. It may not be the richest life, but it's the best life. It's the most joyful life. It's the life with purpose and direction and meaning. Even in tough times, Christians can and should be joyful. Why? Because we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, we experience in those emotionally, and we physically won't realise those completely until we're in eternity. But it doesn't change the fact that we've got them. And when we turn away from God, if we go half-hearted, we lose that blessing. Not that God goes away. We've turned our heart away from him. He's still there. Now, it could be, and it is true for many of us here, that God has blessed us with material wealth. And it's true, actually, every single one of us in this room are in the top very small percentage of wealthy people in the world. You may not feel that, but that statistically is true. if you take the global population. But it's also true to say that some of us here have been blessed with wealth, even from a British perspective. We're in the top small percentage of earners or wealthy people in this country. Well, praise God for that. But that's not the blessing that God talks about for you being faithful. It's not that you've been a better Christian than someone else who's on benefits. That's not how it works. In fact, it can be a real millstone around your neck if you've got wealth. It doesn't mean you can't be a Christian, but it's not, you haven't got blessing because you're a better Christian. That's not how it works in the New Testament. The blessing we get in the New Testament for us Christians is about spiritual blessings now and physical blessings to follow in eternity. And at that point, it makes perfect sense when we look at the Old Testament, because all of the Old Testament blessings related to them living in the land, living as God's people physically in Israel. The Bible says if they follow God's word, then things will go well with you in the land, physically. And that's true for us too. So at that point, it's exactly the same. If we follow God's word, it will go well for us in the land. Blessings are linked to the land. But for us, the land in question is pointing forward to the true promised land, our eternal promised land. That's when we're going to live for eternity as God's people in God's land, ruled by God's perfect King, Jesus. Jesus is our King. That's when our spiritual blessings will wonderfully become our physical ones too. So we have every spiritual blessing now, but we also have promises. God's word is true that we'll have this glorious physical future living in the land with our King Jesus. So how do we respond, us New Testament church, people of God, to this passage in Malachi? Well, I think it's, we do exactly as God says in verse 7. Verse 7, return to me, God says. Return to me, and I will return to you. And that's true for all of us. If we're not a Christian, return to God. Go to God. If you're a Christian who is struggling, return to God. But for every Christian, each day, wake up, return to God, and he'll return to you. That is the attitude of our hearts as Christians. Each day, totally reliant on God for everything that we have. And we can particularly share how we've done that, and this passage illustrates that, with our attitude to money. God says, if you trust me with your wallets, if your attitude to your wallets reflects your attitude to me, then see the blessings I'll give you. Let's have a moment of quiet to reflect, to read over the passage, look at notes, and then I'll lead us in a prayer in a moment. Father, thank you that we cannot save ourselves. Thank you that you've done everything through the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the requirements of the law so that we are free, that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient, a sufficient sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, to pay for our sins, each and every one of them that we commit. Father, in response to the salvation that you have given us, which we don't deserve, we cannot earn, in response to that salvation, help us to live a life that reflects our true eternal identity, our true family likeness as a member of your family. Help us show that in every area, but particularly help us to show it with regards to money and wealth, that we would serve you faithfully. Help us to see how we can do that more and more each day, as each day we can return to you, knowing that you are faithful, you do not change, and that we are your people. Amen. I think we have a moment for some questions. If people want to, brave enough to ask from the floor, could be questions for clarification, questions for confusion, things, what does that mean? How does that work? You didn't talk about that, so we haven't gone in detail over every verse. Or questions saying, actually, God, I can see that God, this applies to me in this way, a word of prophetic insight in that sense. There may be none, that's fine. And you're not limited to asking now, because there's a publicness to this. So you can still ask me over coffee as well. But does anyone have a question that they would like to ask at this point that might help the rest of us to see what God is actually saying? Tom was moved his shoulder first. Tom.
I was just going to ask about the obviously the life of Malachi involving God in relation to what that looks like for us. So I think you kind of fleshed it out a bit in that we should be giving sacrificially. Do you think that's just an individual thing, or that should be kind of progressing towards a particular level of sacrifice? You know, because obviously, say if you give what might be a very small amount, you might be sacrificial, and maybe you can't afford to get a Costa once a week more than you could have. Or, you know, you could be thinking in the long term, maybe I'm going to give away the equivalent of a holiday. I don't know. Is there some kind of thing that you, where we should kind of be thinking about what it looks like? Just a practical sense of what it looks like to be sacrificial and not giving.
I think the what you're working towards is to regularly review it. There are instances in life when you might give more, you might give less. God places us in different circumstances. I used to earn more money than I do now. I don't give the same as I did then. You know, we need to be wise and review it in line of what God says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 particularly, but the whole of God's word, and think, what does it look like for me in this time to be sacrificial and generous and to give God the first fruits? This is what they talked about here. They gave him the diseased rubbish there at the end of the day in their sacrifices. No, God is God. He deserves what we get first. And so there's lots of principles we need to apply. But I don't want to get legalistic and say, you know, as you go on, this is how that should look like. I've got friends who worked out this is how much we need to live on. Now, we'll put an index-linked inflationary thing to that. But as my salary goes up, my needs won't. So I'll just increase my giving. That's incredibly disciplined. But they managed that for a period of time, and then they had to change as circumstances change. But you know, there's lots of ways to do it. You need to work that out yourself. Talk to wise, godly Christians you know for advice, older Christians for how they've done it. And there's lots of writings out there that can help. But reflect on what the Bible says. And we need to do that regularly. So we don't think, oh, I've done that. Good. Sounding order's done. I can forget about it. No, it's a spiritual act. We need to do it regularly. Does that help? Andy, our treasurer. For the Jews, it wasn't that simple. There was lots of different tithes, but some have added up to about 25 to 30% of their income, the different things they were supposed to give. So there was the 10% straight off, but then there's a whole lot of other things. So it wasn't that simple for them, but it all went kind of to the same place. I think there are some principles that we need to apply, that our giving is to God first. So giving to charity, giving to things that are specifically to do with God and his relationship in the Christian faith, as opposed to a secular thing, I think trumps. Doesn't mean we don't do that. But we need to have those in mind. Giving to your local church is the priority as well. The Bible seems to teach that. You give to support that without neglecting others. But you also need to trust the leadership of the church to be generous with what we got. And we need to start thinking here about money that we're giving. We need to make sure we're sharing with others who are more in need. So, but there's a kind of, you have an order of priority. But the key question, and this is actually quite a massive statement, as a Christian, it is sinful to go against your conscience. So if your conscience is pricked about doing something and you don't do it, you're automatically sinning, even if it's the wrong thing to do. That also means that our job as Christians is to educate our conscience, to make it in line with God's conscience and his will and desire. But we do that by reflecting on his word. But I think the principle is give to God first. And the local expression of your church family is where that goes. You're not limited to just giving there. There is a lot of other options, and we support other things as well. But the principle, first to God, as expressed with your local church, and then where you go after that. But generous, sacrificial, joyful giving. And ask God to help you see how that works out. Anything else? Do grab me afterwards if anyone has any questions. I'll pass back to William.